It's a very precious verse. And my mission is to try and give you a greater appreciation for it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we gather in Your presence. Again, we want to thank You for Your precious Word, the Holy Scriptures. We pray, our Father, that You'd open our hearts, that we might receive the Word, and that it might be a blessing to us. And so we would commit our time to You now and ask Your blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me start by saying that several years ago, I think it was 16 years ago, I attended a memorial service for a dear brother who had gone home to be with the Lord. And one of the things that I never forgot is that during the eulogies, one of the persons stood up and made this comment about the brother. He said that he was overwhelmed by the love of God. And I always remember that because I thought it was such a great tribute. And I was even thinking to myself, boy, I wouldn't mind having that eulogy placed after my name. That brother was Herb Gimple. And the reason I tell that story is that I think it's important to see as we read this verse that the Apostle Paul is overwhelmed with the love of God. The Apostle Paul, I think of often as the great love apostle. He, of course, wrote the Gospel according to John, who speaks so much about love and the command of the Lord Jesus that we should love one another as He loved us. The great verse about how God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Other parts of Scripture to tell us we love Him because He first loved us. And in the epistle of 1 John, over and over again, he speaks of God's love and how we should love our brother. And he makes the startling statement, God is love. It's the very nature of God that He is love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. This verse has two sentences. And that's going to be the two parts of our message. So we're going to consider that first phrase first. Now I'm wondering, what does that mean to you? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Are those just words that you're familiar with? Are those just words that are printed on a page? Or do they cause you, like the Apostle John, to be overwhelmed by the love of God? Do these words speak to your heart? Are they words that have become a part of you? And do you recognize and understand what a blessing it is to be a child of God? So my purpose this morning is to dwell on this verse and these blessings and to trace how we got where we are right now. You know, if you stop and think about it, God could have just saved us because that was a really big deal all in itself. But it was more than just a big deal. It was in itself miraculous. And then God could have said, okay, done. Salvation is done. And just walked away He could have stopped right there, but he didn't. And like any good father, he made a whole series of provisions for us. One of them being that we would become children of God and the bride of Christ. In the Gospel according to John, same writer as the epistle here, John says, "For all those that received him, gave he the authority, the power to become children of God." And it's only in God's unbounded love for us, and I would point again to that word unbounded, because God's love is unbounded. Think of what we were talking about this morning around the Lord's table about how the Father loves you just as much as his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then we looked at a verse in the Gospel of John, again, where the Lord Jesus says that he loves us as much as he loves the Father. That's amazing. That's unbounded love. So, well, I want us to consider what we were before as we look at these blessings. Because then I want us to see that God, by a determined, conscious act of his will, has brought us to where we are now. And has also determined what we shall be in the future. What we were before was that we were lost sinners, lost without hope, on our way to hell, and enemies of God. That's where we were before he came into our lives. What we are now, that we are new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Everything is new. We are children of God. We are the bride of Christ. In the next verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, because it talks about our future. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And we're going to talk about that next week. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Salvation has brought you and me into a marriage relationship where, as believers, we are the bride of Christ, with Christ, of course, being the bridegroom. Now, I want to take a few minutes, and I want to compare God taking Jerusalem, or more specifically, the nation of Israel, in marriage, and what their condition was when he first found her and made a covenant with her. Then I want to compare that to the Lord Jesus Christ taking his bride, taking you and me, and the conditions he found us in when he took us and made a covenant with us. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and let's take a look at how he found Israel. Ezekiel, just before Daniel, chapter 16. Now this is an allegory, what Ezekiel has here. And an allegory is a story that illustrates a greater principle, a spiritual principle. And what he's talking about here is how he had made a covenant with Israel. And in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as the wife of God. And he talks about how he blessed her and how she was unfaithful to him. And what I see in here are some beautiful comparisons between God choosing us as well, making us the bride of Christ. Verse 1, "When the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And please understand, when he talks about Jerusalem, he's basically talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, these were pagan nations. And Jerusalem, when God found her, was a pagan nation. We don't think of that today, but she was a pagan nation. She didn't have anything to do with God. Now, notice verse 4. I love these verses 4 and 5. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred in the day you were born. You see this picture? This is the picture of an unwanted child. Here's a picture of a new birth, a child thrown out in the field with the umbilical cord attached. I assume what that means is, yeah, it's detached from the mother, but it's not trimmed. And it's the picture of an unwanted child. Nobody washed the blood from this child. Just thrown out there. And they would normally wash the child with blood, with water to take the blood away. And they'd rub the skin with salt for antibiotic reasons and also to tighten the skin. And then they'd wrap this child in maybe with a swaddling clothes like the Lord Jesus. Nobody cared. Nobody had compassion. Thrown out in the open field, abhorred, hated, unwanted, despised. And in verse 6, the Lord says, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. That's talking about growing. She grew like a weed, like the plants of the field. Then he goes on, then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. That is the sign of a young woman in puberty, but still destitute. She was naked and bare. Verse 8, then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. Now she's mature. She's a young woman. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Now, when it says, I spread my skirt over you, that was a common expression in the Old Testament of making an offering of marriage. If you look at the book of Ruth, you may remember that Ruth went into the barn or stable or something, and while he was sleeping, and laid at his feet. And when he awoke and said, who are you? She said, I am Ruth, your relative. Cover me with your skirt. In other words, she's asking for a marriage covenant with him. And that's where that expression is, I spread my skirt over you. Verse 9, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. Look at the blessings that start. Oil is sometimes an expression of the Holy Spirit, as the believer is given the Holy Spirit. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I wrapped you with fine linen. It's a picture of the bride. A picture of Christ's bride who was clothed in fine linen at her marriage. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. That was, seems like a strange expression, but what that is back in those days that people would often, the young, beautiful woman would hang a jewel from her nose. Maybe it's just a gold ring, maybe it's a jewel. In fact, if you go back to Rebecca, when they were looking for a bride for Isaac, and they sent the servant at the well, and when he met Rebecca, he gave her a ring for her nose. That's in, I think it's Genesis 24:22, if I remember right. Genesis 24:22. Verse 13, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, like a bride, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, the best foods. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. You're married to the king. Then your fame went forth among nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotry on every passerby who might be willing. We'll stop there, but she was unfaithful. She took her beauty. Beauty went to her head, and she became unfaithful. And you know, it's interesting, you look at the Old Testament book of Hosea. It portrays Israel as being an unfaithful wife again. So you see that analogy with God, a marriage relationship existing between the nation of Israel and between God. So the nation of Israel is portrayed in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah God. And I want you to think now about how personal it is with Christ when he personally takes you to be his bride, not as a nation, but as a personal relationship, person to person. How much more of a blessing is that for God to take you personally? Now let's talk about you and me and adoption, which causes the Apostle John to cry out, "Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Let's start by going back in time to the day when you were born. Now, by default, because of the sin of Adam, when you were born in the kingdom of darkness. That's Satan's kingdom. We don't want, like to even think about that, but that's the truth. He was the only king that you ever knew at that time. And as hard as it is to say, you and I were sons of Satan. I have a question for you. Do you think that the king of darkness cared about you? Absolutely not. You were just a pawn for his use. He would have abandoned you in a heartbeat. He would not have hesitated to cast you out into that field that we just read about in Ezekiel 16, to die a miserable death with your own umbilical cord attached, covered with your own blood, naked and without hope. But then something miraculous happened. And to get the full story of this miraculous event, let's begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verse 8. I want to just take us through a progression here. We saw in Ezekiel how God took the nation of Israel, made a covenant with her, blessed her, poured out his blessings on her and his gifts. And we start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, you didn't have anything to do with it. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, of good works, so that nobody may boast. Now keep a finger in Ephesians there, we're going to come back. But now turn forward to Colossians chapter 1, let's start at verse 13. We'll read 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. For he rescued us. Did you know that salvation basically means to rescue one? When we become saved, we're rescued from our sins and from the wrath of God. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's the place where we were born. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the place where we would live for eternity. And it goes on to say, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We talked about how God had poured out his blessings on the nation of Israel. Look what he does here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, to the New Testament believer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to, notice, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Continuing verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is an unmerited gift. God's pouring out his gifts on his bride, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, please turn back with me, if you would, to a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 4 here, and I want you to notice the fullness of this verse. There's so much here. I want you to notice the fullness as we read it, and I'll point out the highlights. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, I want you to notice God's perfect timing, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. I want you to notice the deity of Jesus here. He's the Son of God. And it goes on to say, born of a woman. I want you to note his humanity. He's fully God, fully man. Then it goes on to say, born under the law. Note he was a Jew, born under the Mosaic law. And why did God do this? He tells us in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And there we see it again, the adoption as sons. Continuing with verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Think about that verse a minute. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. That's the Holy Spirit. He's in your heart, and that Holy Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. Do you hear that voice? cry out, Abba Father, in your heart? If you do, that's confirmation that you are a son. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now I want you to notice key words in this verse. It says you're no longer a slave, but a son. That's a big change. And notice it says you are an heir of God through Christ. Now let's read some companion verses in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 15. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage or slavery. It could be translated slavery. And notice he says, we're no longer slaves, but we're sons. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, there it is again, Abba Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice that again. The Holy Spirit is a witness that we are children of God. It's proof of our salvation. God's Holy Spirit ought to be giving you that confirmation in your heart that you are a son. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And I want you to notice very carefully, it says joint heirs with Christ. Now your translation might say, a little different word, it might say fellow heirs. Fellow heirs, and I think there's another term there, which I forget for the moment here. But it says you are joint heirs with Christ in the King James, in the New King James. Now, that's a very interesting term, joint heirs. And let me try to give you a greater appreciation for it. It means that each of the joint heirs owns 100% of the assets. It's like our legal term, joint tenants in common. That's a common category used by a husband and a wife to designate that each person owns 100% of the assets. Now think about how appropriate that term is when it's applied to our relationship with Christ. Our relationship's a marriage. It's a marriage relationship, and the Bible says that we are joint heirs. Sometimes it's translated fellow heirs or co-heirs is what I was trying to think of. And it means that when you consider our joint assets, we each own 100%. Now, I don't own very much, but my bridegroom sure does. And it's not like I snookered him into a deal. He made it with you and me with his eyes wide open because he loved us. Behold, what manner of love is this, that I should not only be called the Son of God, but that I should become joint heirs with Christ? You know, in our legal system, tenants in common means that each one owns 50%. TEC, tenants in common. Joint tenants in common means that each own 100%. 100%. And if one of the tenants dies, it isn't even probated. It goes directly to the other tenant. 100%. And then there's the term tenants by entirety, TBE. And that's often used in a business to protect against liability, where maybe the husband has a business and he puts the business in his name and he's in tenants in entirety with his wife. And what that means, if the business gets sued, they can only take 50%. But we are very privileged to be joint heirs with Christ. I think that's very special. So let's go on with our discussion of adoption by looking at Romans 8, 23. It says this, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse, because it says in the latter part of that verse that we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. I thought we were already sons. Well, we are. But our adoption is used here in two senses. First, we have received adoption, since we have already been brought into God's family, and nothing's ever going to change that family relationship. The second is, and again, notice that it says we are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. That's because our adoption is not completely fulfilled. Because we do not yet enjoy all of its privileges. For example, you'll notice at the end of the verse it talks about the redemption of our body. And you see, while our souls have already been redeemed, our bodies have not. That's what we're waiting for, redemption of our bodies. And our spirits groan for those new spiritual bodies that we will receive when we meet Jesus in the air and we experience the resurrection. And those resurrection bodies will no longer experience pain. No more tears, no more sickness, no more death. And our souls groan for that time when we have the new spiritual bodies. Now, Paul's writing this epistle to the Romans, and while he's speaking of adoption as sons, he's probably thinking of the Roman ceremony when a son would be publicly acknowledged as a son and an heir. They had a big shindig, big celebration when the young man reached that age. And I don't know if you remember that movie, that extravaganza, Ben-Hur. But if you remember that story, he was a slave on a ship, and he saved one of the Roman officials. His name was Quintus Arius. And the man was so grateful that he adopted Ben-Hur as a son. And the scene goes on to Rome, and there's this big celebration where he is made the son of Arius, and he's given all these fancy ornaments and so on. But it corresponds in some regards to the Jewish ceremony of Bar Mitzvah. That's when a Jewish boy becomes, at a certain age, I think it's 12 or 13, he becomes what they call a son of the covenant. So it's kind of like this whole adoption thing that we're talking about. And it is at this point in his life when he officially becomes a son of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And similarly, it is by faith in Jesus that we become a son of the covenant that Jesus made with us. It's a covenant in his blood. And we have thereby become sons of God. Okay, let's go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll talk about the second sentence there, the last half of the verse. But let's read the whole verse, and then we'll focus on the last half. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And again, I would emphasize, it's not that we're just called that, but we are, in fact, children of God. But notice the last part. It says, therefore, in the King James, or your translation might say, for this reason. Remember, when you're reading the King James, or the New King James, when you see therefore, well, in some of the other translations as well, what it's referring to is everything that they just said before the last time therefore was used. So in this verse, when you see therefore, it's talking about because God so loved us, he bestowed his love on us that we should become children of God. For that reason, or therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Isn't that a rather remarkable contrast? In one moment, we have John overwhelmed by the love of God, that we should be called children of God. And then this very negative thing, it seems negative, that the world does not know us. And he tells us why. It's because the world did not know Jesus either. Did not know Jesus, so he doesn't know us. And what he is saying is, because we are children of God, the world is unable to recognize and relate to whom we really are and what we're all about. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because the world didn't recognize the Lord Jesus either, and it tells us that. But why is that? Why didn't they recognize the Lord Jesus, and why do they not recognize you as a child of God? And the reason for that is because it's spiritually discerned. And those who are part of the world system, part of Satan's kingdom of darkness, are spiritually dead, and therefore they cannot discern spiritual matters. They didn't recognize that Jesus was who he said he was, and they don't recognize spiritually who you and I are either, and who we say we are. They don't recognize that. They hear the words, but they don't know. They don't know the truth. But, you know, one thing about this verse is I think it gives us a better understanding of why the Jews did not recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. You know, sometimes we look back and say, why didn't they know? He was working all these miracles. He was proving who he was. But they didn't recognize him because they didn't have the spiritual discernment. They were spiritually dead. Those who belong to Satan's world system live in darkness, and they cannot understand the light. Please turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Let me show that to you. Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What does that mean? The light shines in the darkness. That's the kingdom of darkness. That's the world system. And the darkness did not comprehend it. That means it didn't understand it. Let's go to John chapter 3, Gospel according to John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, this is the judgment, that the light, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus, the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Notice that loving the darkness rather than light is a matter of choice. They chose to love the darkness rather than the light. And why not? I mean, they lived in the kingdom of darkness. That's what they were used to. They were engulfed in the darkness of the world system and its lust. And it goes on to say, in fact, they hated the light, as it tells us in the next verse here in verse 20, John 3:20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. They hate the Lord Jesus. They hate the truth. They hate the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed, But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as being wrought in God. Please turn to Gospel of John, chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 19. So they were saying to him, that's the Lord Jesus, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. You would know him also." So in other words, if they don't know Jesus, they don't know the Father. And conversely, if they don't know the Father, they don't know Jesus. If you know one of them, you know both of them. But if you don't know either one, you don't know any of them. Now, I consider it rather interesting when we consider this verse in conjunction with our keynote verse of 1 John 3:1. Let me read it again. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Now listen. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him." The world doesn't know us because the world doesn't know the Father, and it doesn't know Jesus. It's interesting because that puts us in great company, doesn't it? Because it teaches if they don't know the Lord Jesus, they don't know the Father. And if they don't know the Father, they don't know the Lord Jesus. And if they don't know either of them, they're not going to know us either. Notice that little triad? The Father, the Son, the believer. And notice that the unregenerated person cannot properly spiritually recognize or understand any of the three. I think that puts us in pretty good company, doesn't it? Now, the point I want to make one more point here. By telling us that the world does not know us, I believe John wants us also to recognize a subtle truth. The world doesn't know us, and that's the way it is. And that's the way it should remain. Because approval by the world is something that we should not desire. You know, it's not a pleasant thing to be hated by the world because we all want to be loved. But ultimately, being hated by the world is a means of reassuring the believer that he truly is a son of God. It's a confirmation and an assurity that he is loved by God, which is far more important than dealing with the world's hatred. You know, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about the world. It doesn't mean that we still shouldn't love people in the world. But we're in the world, but we're not a part of it. And we need to understand the world is going to hate us. They're going to react negatively towards us. But the world must come to know the Lord Jesus first. Then they will come to know us as well. And it's only then that there can be love and harmony between us. There will never be unity and harmony between us and the world until they come to know the Lord Jesus. So we've expounded on that single verse, and I hope I have been able to, in some part, give you a greater appreciation of what's there. We're very blessed to be sons. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Scriptures. We thank you for the disciple whom you loved so much, the Apostle John, the writer of this epistle. the great love apostle, and for his writings that have instilled in our hearts a greater appreciation for your love for us, that has strengthened our love for you and our love for one another. We're reminded of the command of the Lord Jesus to love one another as he has loved us. So, Father, I just pray that you bless us as we part today. And we just thank you now for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.